Does that resonate with any of you? Is there anything welling up in your heart? Just going, yes, God, bring it on. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into the teaching. Kenda and the kids, you want to take off for after prayer? Do you want to? Jesus, thank you for this prophetic picture, this word that you've given to us in this song. We just admit, God, that it reflects the longing in our hearts. In many respects, this week we have felt the darkness tremble in our hearts as we've confessed sin, as we've talked freely about our own longings of our heart and desire for change, and as we've pressed in a little bit deeper into what it means to repent and be soft before you, we felt the mountains tremble. And I think some of us have experienced the gate opening and experiencing more of you as we've confessed honestly before each other. Thank you, Jesus, for how you are pursuing us, how you are showing up. Thank you for your promise that when we confess our sin, you are faithful to forgive and cleanse us and wash us clean. Thank you that we stand clean before you. But we also thank you that somehow in the confession that you heal us, you do that healing work in us. Things are broken. Gates and bars are cut, and somehow we experience more of you. Jesus, we pray that you would cause all the streams to become one grand river. We pray for unity among the churches in this community. And forgive us, Father, for the ways that we have torn away at the fabric of unity in this community. Jesus, we lift up the churches and we ask, God, for your mercy, that you would be speaking and anointing the sermons and the teachings today. Would you bless the pastors and their families? Would you pour out your blessing and your anointing on them? And we pray for continued unity in this community. That we would be pulling in one direction, that we would be truly loving one another and honoring one another. Lord, today as we engage in your word, I pray that you would awaken our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us. I trust, Lord, that there's going to be something today that we're going to be able to leave with and say, yes, that was for me. Thank you, Jesus. So we give that to you in your name. Hey, we're going to continue in the series through 1 Samuel, and the title of the message today is Redeemed. I want to begin, this week, heard a few songs on the radio that caused me to go back to a certain incident time in my past. Do you ever listen to the radio and a song comes on and immediately takes you back to a specific moment in time? Maybe when you were a teenager, dating that guy, dating that girl, driving that car. You identify? Music has a way of doing that. How many of you, when you hear certain songs, you think of a bad breakup? You think of a hurt in your past. Somebody did something to you, somebody said something to you, and a song actually causes that memory to come up. I heard that 93% of songs written are actually written out of this kind of pain of loss, rejection. When I think about that, when I say that, any songs come to mind? Hey? Love Stinks. Yeah, nice. Any other songs? I don't want to talk about it. By Rod Stewart. Yeah, I don't want to talk about it. Yeah, yeah, by Rod Stewart. Anything else? Huh? Leaving on a jet plane. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, anything Journey's ever written, yeah. R.E.M., Everybody Hurts. Roy Orbison, Crying. There's an oldie, eh? Some of you. So you rockers out there, Nazareth, Love Hurts. There's, and if you're a country fan, Carrie Underwood's new one, Before He Cheats. Have you heard that one? Some good lyrics in there. The ultimate song I just heard is from this guy, and it's sad to say it is country, and it's from Aaron and the Long Road to Love. And the song's called Pray for You. So I don't know about you, when someone hurts you, often our first inclination, our first desire that surfaces, we want to pray for them, right? Maybe you identify with this song. I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, you can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job and you just pray for them. Sounds really good, doesn't it? I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know, wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. I'm really glad I found my way to church because I'm already feeling better and I thank God for the words. Yeah, I'm going to take the high road and do what the preacher told me to. You keep messing up, and I'll keep praying for you. I'll pray your tire blows out at 110. I pray you pass out drunk with your best friend and wake up with his and her tattoos. Just know wherever you are, near or far, in your house or in your car, wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. I love that. I hope you don't apply what you hear here in that same way. That's really bad application. Do you relate? You have a sense that when hard things happen and people hurt you, we get angry. We can become resentful because I think somehow there's a lie in there that you've wrecked my life. How am I ever going to recover? What's going to happen out of this? I think we all relate to the human desire to make people pay for giving us trouble. Samuel and Yahweh have just been rejected by the nation Israel. The ultimate rejection. They've been made to feel like they've been put on the shelf. I mean, Yahweh reminds Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. He says, Samuel, don't take this personal. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And likely Samuel needed to hear that encouragement because he felt rejected. He felt put on the shelf. So that is part of the tension of what we're feeling in this text. So now that Israel has chosen a king for themselves, how does Samuel respond? How does Yahweh respond? Does Samuel get vindictive? Does he back away? How does he respond? How does Yahweh respond? Well, let's dive into 1 Samuel 12. And I'll read the first two verses and we'll dive in. So the Lord sent... that's 2 Samuel. Then Samuel addressed all Israel. I have done as you asked in giving you a king. Your king is now your leader. I stand here before you, an old gray-haired man, and my sons serve you. I have served you as your leader from the time I was a boy to this very day. Sounds to me like Samuel is acknowledging that he's walked with these people. He knows them. He's been in their homes. He's served them selflessly since he was a little boy. Interesting that before he begins his sermon, he talks a little bit about, hey, you know me. I know you. This has been difficult. And then he begins to what appears to be vent. At times, Samuel even sounds a bit cantankerous, a bit crusty. But maybe we would feel the same way. Samuel begins with two things. He begins by vindicating his way of leadership, not himself, but his way of leadership, and then he vindicates Yahweh. So first he vindicates himself. The context here is that Samuel has huge concerns with the people of Israel choosing a king. And you might think, like, what is the big deal, Samuel? What's the issue? Why are you harping on these people to this extent? Well, the reason he has such huge issues with the monarchy is Israel is a covenantal community. They're in a relationship with this covenant God. God has made a significant promise to them that through you, all people will be blessed. And there's some covenantal kind of expectations how to keep in solid relationship with Yahweh. And there's this expectation that the covenantal community will reciprocate that relationship. So Samuel is going, okay, that's the ideal. But how is it going to work with a earthly king now over you, in leadership over you? Walter Brueggemann says, can a covenantal relationship remain intact when you have an authoritarian, self-serving, totalitarian government in place? How will that infringe upon people's human rights, human dignity, human worth? Samuel's concern is for this people. His heart is for this group of people. The question that's burning in his heart is, will the king value and uphold the same things that Yahweh upholds? How's this going to work? What if this newly chosen king doesn't value God as covenant king and hungers for his own position and power? In fact, we've already heard a significant rant from Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, saying, man, this king is not going to treat you well. This is not going to go well. So here Samuel calls for another meeting. Saul is officially made king. And so Samuel launches into his final sermon. Before we unpack what Samuel said, let's think how it felt. How would it feel for him to lead a group of people since he was a little boy? And then all of a sudden, his role, his leadership, discarded. Sidelined. Put on the shelf. How has that made you feel? Maybe you've been in a certain position, a role in a workplace, maybe in school you had a role on student council, and so suddenly you've been discarded. You've been set aside because someone else seemed to be more qualified, better. Or maybe in your heart you knew that they weren't more qualified. In fact, that you had served them faithfully, but you've been quietly discarded for what unknown reason? It's hurtful. But in light of this, Samuel doesn't vindicate himself. It shows his character. He's not saying, hey, I was really good to you. He's really talking about his style of leadership. And it's interesting what he says here is that he measures his effective leadership by way of economic justice. He asks the people, have I ever done anything against you? Have I exploited you in any of these ways? He lists these ways in verse 3. Now testify against me in the presence of the Lord and before his anointed one. Whose ox or donkey have I stolen? Have I ever cheated any of you? Have I ever oppressed you? Did I ever take a bribe or perverted justice? Interesting. Three of the five listed here are, have I ever taken from you? Is the essence of the Hebrew. We translated, have I ever taken, oppressed, cheated, stolen? Have I ever done any of these things? What Samuel is really communicating here is the earthly king that you have now elected will now take from you, but I have not done any of it. He asks, have I treated you this way? And their reply is, no. You've not cheated or oppressed us or taken anything from us. Like I said, he's a bit cranky, maybe cantankerous, but no one can say that he was abusing his position. The king takes, Samuel has not taken. The king will serve his own interests, but he has not served his own interests, only Yahweh's. So in front of all of them, he says, my hands are clean. You got no dirt on me. And Samuel does this in front of everybody, including Saul. Can you imagine Saul sitting there, hearing this speech, hearing that Samuel has served this people so faithfully, and now they've elected him to be their leader? I don't know if I'd want to be Saul. I wonder what was going through his mind. So Samuel vindicates his style of leadership, then he vindicates Yahweh. Verse 6 to 11, he reminds Israel of how good God has been to them. He says, it was the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron. He brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt. Now stand here quietly before the Lord as I remind you of all the good things, the great things the Lord has done for you and your ancestors. When the Israelites were in Egypt and cried out to the Lord, he sent Moses and Aaron to rescue them from Egypt and to bring them into this land. He recalls for them, he says, God has been really good to you. Yahweh has been faithful, he's been just. He reminds them of the Exodus. He reminds them of all the ways that God intervened. All the ways that God has come to their rescue. All the ways that Yahweh has made things right for them. How God repeatedly stepped into the middle of their story and intervened. He heard their cries. He saw their trouble. And he rescued them. Then he goes into this time through the time of the period of the judges, and he says, but soon the people forgot about the Lord, so he handed them over to Sisera, the commander of Hazor's army, and also the Philistines, and to take the king of Moab who fought against them. And they cried to the Lord again and confessed, we have sinned by turning away from the Lord and worshiping the images of Baal and Asherah. But we will worship you and you alone if you will rescue us from our enemies. Then the Lord sent Gideon, Beden and Jephthah and Samuel to save you, and you lived in safety. So there's this history they have with Yahweh, that you cried out to God and he heard your prayers and he rescued you. He's helping them recall the faithfulness of Yahweh, that he has never abandoned you. Such an amazing God. Think of how many times Yahweh is a jilted lover, even in our relationship with him. How many times Yahweh pursues us, the Holy Spirit pursues us and woos us and speaks to us, and we, in our own stubbornness, put him on the shelf. Think about how God's creation so often treats him, ignores, speaks ill of him. When I think about that, I think about the long-suffering nature of God. Romans 2:4 says, didn't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Can't you see that his kindness leads you to repentance? The word patient here is really, I don't think we really get a clear idea of what he's actually talking about. The word here is long-suffering. Maybe to help you understand it, it's to suffer long. We ignore him and we put him on the shelf, and what does he do? He just suffers long. And he keeps pursuing us with relentless tenderness. That's the faithful love of God. He suffers long on our behalf. I think we can be pretty hard on the Israelites. We say, well, how could they do that, man? Worship Baal and worship Asherah? They worship these idols, and some pretty horrific things they did as they worshiped these things. And good thing we don't do that. And something we talked about at our house church last Sunday is, how often do we go to other things in times of pain and struggle and stress rather than run to God and pursue him in quiet, listen to his voice? Because sometimes that's hard work. How often we go to the things, the easy fix, okay? Food, work, alcohol, whatever it might be, shopping. It was really cool in our house church. It wasn't this sense of, oh, now we need to confess. It was just, this stuff was just bubbling out of us. We were just admitting, my issue's this. Yeah, this is where I go. This is what happens. This is when things get stressful, I often go here rather than to God. And it was just this sweet time of confession. I think we all relate, don't we? We all need God to rescue us, to free us. So Samuel is trying to get this through to his people, that Yahweh is the only one that can rule you and not destroy you. That's what he's trying to say. And I see Samuel trying to hit it from multiple angles. He's hitting them this way, and they don't get it. So he takes this angle, and they don't get it. So he's just hitting them, trying to help them understand that Yahweh has been a good king, and he's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to help you. He's pushing. He's poking. Trying to get to their hearts. You have anybody in your life that does that? Sometimes painful at the time, but when I look back on my journey with Jesus, I thank God for the people that God has used to poke, to prod, to dig a little bit, because it evokes heart change. And often God uses people to do that. What's he trying to do? He's trying to call them to a place of repentance. As Jim talked about, repentance is this change of heart, change of mind, for us to be exposed to something, a new way of living, and going, that is attractive. I want that. But so often we're given the option, but we don't know how to get there. You identify? We see something and it's alive in someone's life and we go, oh, that is so amazing. I want that, but I don't know how to get it. For me, that's when I pray, God, show me how to repent. Show me what repentance looks like, the series of steps it will take to get out of this. I thought of a new word for repentance, because I think for many of you, the word repentance really pushes your buttons. Maybe it was just preached on way too much, and it was preached by someone who was angry and maybe talking down at you, so it really pushes your buttons. So I thought about, Lord, what's a better word for repentance? I mean, sin has a way of taking and enslaving, controlling, stealing. Take, take, take. God doesn't take. He actually gives. He longs to give. James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. That's God. He longs to give good gifts to his kids. Sin wants to take. God wants to give. In fact, the only thing that the Lord wants to take is our sin, our bondage, our confession, and exchange it for good things. What kind of good things do you think Yahweh wants to give to you when you let go of whatever you're hanging on to? What kind of good things does God want to give you? Just call them out. Peace. Freedom. Joy. Abundance. Life. What was that? Love. Yeah, good things, hey? So it came to me. Repentance to me is like a great exchange, a trade. I was watching, now don't laugh at me, I was watching Kevin Costner Dances with Wolves. And some of you think you love Kevin Costner, but not a big Kevin Costner fan, but I was watching part of this movie, and they had just gone on this buffalo hunt, and they end up back in this teepee, and they're retelling the story of how Kevin's character saved this boy from imminent death. And he's telling the story, and then he realizes that across the teepee is one of the warriors wearing his soldier hat. And he stops mid-sentence, and he says, "That's my hat. I want my hat." The guy speaks in his language, says, "I found it on the prairie. It's mine. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers." Kevin's character keeps, "No, I want my hat." And so his buddy says to him, says to this fella, the warrior, says, "You need to give him a trade. You need to give him something." So he ponders for a moment, and then he unstraps his beautifully woven, handled, carved knife, and he gives it to Kevin. And he receives it. And then his buddy whispers into Kevin's ear, "Good trade. Good trade." And I thought, yeah, that's what repentance is. In my mind, it's not to be so solemn. I think Peter had it right. He said, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Repent." There is an acknowledgement of our brokenness, and it is solemn. But the great joy of repentance is when we give it up, God smiles and he says, "Man, I've been waiting to give you this gift for a long time." And when we give it to him, what does he say to us? "Good trade. Good trade." His kindness leads us to repentance. So the Israelites step away from their tried and tested and true pattern. They step away from the expected of them crying out for God's mercy and God answering their prayers. And what does God do? He gives them what they want. He gives them their king, even though he knows it's going to hurt them in the long run. I wonder how many times we ask God for something and we keep persisting and God goes, "Okay, I know it's not going to really go well, but I'll give it to you." When I think about this, when I think about Yahweh's response to Israel, I think about parenting. For those of you who are parents, Philip Yancey says this, he makes this connection. Let me quote him. He says, "Parents learn the uses of power and also its limits. They can insist on certain outward behavior but cannot change inner attitudes. They can require obedience but not goodness and certainly not love. How then do you build character in a child? How do you nurture such qualities of patience, kindness, gentleness, and compassion? How do you forgive obnoxious behavior without sanctioning it?" In effect, the human parent struggles with the same delicate issues of power and self-limitation that define God's relationship with us. Through parenthood, we get a glimpse of the problems God introduced by creating human beings with the freedom to rebel against him. Reading the scriptures, I hear echoes of the pain that parents feel. "After all I have done for you, all the love that I have poured into you, how can you treat me this way?" Why are you turning your back on the one who gave you birth? Love relinquishes control over others, lets go, and bears the consequences. Whoa. This is what God does and is giving the Israelites. He's giving them a choice. And this is really good parenting. And for every one of us, we are tempted to control people's process, aren't we? We feel like we know what's best for them. This is what you need to do. And you know what? We might be right. But God shows us that we cannot impose our purpose on people. We need to give them a choice. It's your choice. God gives us a choice. Isn't that amazing? God gives the Israelites a choice. I just see God's kindness all through this text. And I need to be reminded of God's kindness because the third part of this sermon, it gets really heavy. He launches into this sermon on conditions and consequences. You ever had one of those conversations with your kids? Okay? If you do that, it's not going to go well for you. If you jump off of the balcony onto the trampoline 20 feet down, it probably won't go well for you. Right? Consequences, conditions. Here, God's kids are given a clear choice and some very clear consequences. Verse 14 and 15. He says, now if you fear and worship the Lord and listen to his voice, and if you do not rebel against the Lord's commands, then both you and your king will show that you recognize the Lord as your God. But if you rebel against the Lord's commands and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be heavy upon you, and as it is upon your ancestors. So basically, if you fear God, serve, hearken his voice, listen, not rebel, follow him, it will go well for you. But if you not hearken and if you rebel, the hand of the Lord will be against you. Conditions, consequences. Now let me just say this. Let's not forget who this is written to. This is written to the people of Israel. They have had a history with Yahweh. They know him to be faithful. They have stories that they recall to each other and their children of God's faithfulness. This is not given to the pagan nations around them. It's given to people that know Yahweh and know his character, yet are walking away. I want you to see Yahweh as a God of grace. That it's in his heart to bless and not to curse. We also talk a lot about that now in the age of Christ, this new covenant, we live in an age of grace. With Jesus, there's lots of grace. And would you agree? Jesus said, to speak words of grace and truth. Lots of grace. But we still see consequences and conditions all through the New Testament as well, don't we? In fact, James says, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives more grace to the humble. It's like there's this spiritual law at work. That when I'm proud and when I say I can do it alone, God, I can do it. Back off. God gives us our choice. He honors it and he says, okay, I'll give that to you. You're on your own. I think about Paul's words, if God be for us, who can be against us? Not a good place to be. But God gives us our wish. I think about sin. Samuel's pretty hard on them because he's going, hey, sin is no respecter of persons. God here is no respecter of persons either. He is treating Saul, this new king, the same as he's treating the whole community. They're all on level ground. And he understands sin is no respecter of persons either. None of us are above it, beyond its clutches. I think of all the warnings in the New Testament. Paul warning us, don't go there. It's not going to go well for you. It's like if you open your heart to sin, it will affect your heart forever. It's not that you're beyond hope, but it has a strong effect on us. Paul's very, very clear in Ephesians. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't. Why? Because it's not just a simple prayer and then it's all better now. Sometimes the road to healing is going to be hard. And Paul's like, don't go there, man. Took my kids to the third story in the C.S. Lewis series, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And at the outset of the story, they say to Lucy and to Edmund and this new character, Eustace, gives them a strong warning and says, you will be tested. You want to know why you're in Narnia again? You will be tested. So almost immediately, Lucy is tempted to covet Susan's physical beauty, to look on herself with disdain and self-contempt, and to choose something else instead. And in a dream, when she's lured to give in to temptation, Aslan, with very grace-filled yet stern words, says to her this, "No, my child, give in to this and something of yourself will be lost forever, and finding your way back will be very, very hard." She awakens from her dream and she resists the temptation. She passes the test. Eustace, on the other hand, is told, do not give in to greed. The darkness in his heart wants gold and riches. And instead of resisting, he dives in headlong. And what happens to Eustace? He becomes a dragon. And in order to find himself a boy again, he must allow Aslan with his claws to cut him deep and to remove the scales that he cannot possibly remove on his own. He talks about it being very painful for God to set him free, for Aslan to set him free. The essence of what I get here is that sin will always take you further than you ever thought you'd go. Sure, grace and forgiveness is available, but the sting of sin, the entrapment of sin, is powerful. It will always take you farther than you ever thought you'd go. Reminded of my friend who runs Living Waters Ministries, and when he counsels someone who comes to him with a particular addiction, and there's many who go to Living Waters with addictions to alcohol and to drugs and food addiction and all kinds of things, but probably the foremost addiction that he faces and counsels is people struggling with the sexual addiction. Psychologists will say that this is the strongest addiction ever. And he says to them, quite frankly, he says, this will be the fight of your life. You will have to have a no-holds-barred attitude for you to find your freedom. You will have to hide nothing. You will have to confess it all. You will have to put it all on the table in order for you to find your freedom. This will not come easy. It will take everything you've got. Do you hear the warning? Do you hear the love? Do you hear the kindness of God saying, don't go there, sweetie. Don't go there. It's not going to go well for you. Sure, there will be forgiveness, but to find your way back is going to be very hard. Could this be one of those instances in Scripture where God is simply warning his people? It's like a parent, Yahweh's warning his child, I'll give you freedom to choose. I can't keep protecting you from running into the brick wall, and there may come a time that I just let you go and suffer the consequences. And likely for most of us, we learn best when we hit the wall, don't we? It's like, ooh, you're right, that did hurt. But Samuel just doesn't speak words of warning here. He also shows them. He puts on this display, and it's kind of weird. It's verse 16. He says, now stand here and see the great things the Lord is about to do. You know that it does not rain at this time of the year during the wheat harvest. I will ask the Lord to send thunder and rain today. Then you will realize how wicked you have been in asking the Lord for a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people were terrified of the Lord and of Samuel. It's almost like he's putting on this display, eh? It's almost like he's saying, I have clout with God. I've been listening to his voice since a boy. You had a really good thing going here. A judge that actually believed the best for you and actually heard God's heart and prayed according to his will. Things happened, and you have forfeited that. And you wonder what's going through their minds. I wonder if they're going, oh man, we just blew it. I think we might have messed up on this one. I wonder if we forfeited something that was really good. So how does the people respond? They actually respond well. Finally, they cry out. They say in verse 19, they said, pray to the Lord your God for us, or we will die. For now we have added to our sins by asking for a king. The thing about this is that there's lament. There's finally an admittance of, you know what, we messed up. You have a sense of brokenness here. And we see it in Samuel's response. They are responsive. And what do? They say to Samuel, would you please pray for us? First they want a king to rescue them, and now they want a shepherd to simply just pray for them. They begin to get it. You know what? It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of prayer. They confess. They lament. Oh God, forgive us. And how does Samuel respond? He says, don't be afraid. You hear the softness of God? Don't be afraid. You've done wrong. Don't go back to following useless idols. They're useless. But then the Lord reassures them, I will not abandon you. I will continue to make you my people. I am not done with you. I hear God's grace and his mercy in this text. Samuel says, I'll continue to teach you. I'll continue to walk with you. Even you've put me on the shelf, I will not abandon you. I will stay with you. Isn't that God? Isn't that a clear picture of God? Let me close. I think Samuel's a bit crusty in this text, as I said, but he loves the people enough to give them a warning. It's pretty hard to sit down with somebody and give them a hard word, isn't it? I don't know what your temptation is, but often my temptation is to just, whatever. Duck and hide. I'll just, forget it. Sometimes the most loving thing I can do is actually sit down with somebody and just say a hard thing, share what's on my heart. Samuel takes the high road here. He doesn't duck and hide. He doesn't disappear. He actually presses in. He keeps loving them. He says, you know what? Regardless of how you treat me, I'm going to keep loving you. It takes great love to stay engaged and say the tough word. The wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the enemy multiplies kisses, says the writer in Proverbs. I don't know about you, but sometimes I need a stern, hard word. I think about internship 21 years ago. Interned in Portage La Prairie, Manitoba. Strong church, growing, reaching their community. Went there, pretty arrogant young guy, top of my class, thinking, oh man, I got lots to offer this group of people. I wouldn't have admitted that, but looking back now, I can see my arrogance. At the end of my internship, I remember him taking me for a drive. It wasn't a fun drive. Went for a little drive, and he said to me, Darcy, the times you missed elders' meetings purely because you didn't even have a daytimer, how you need to grow up. You need to buy a daytimer. In fact, if you don't work on this area of your life, you won't make it through 5 years of ministry. He was so hard on me. I remember sitting in that truck going, what's the deal? Why can't you give me at least some strengths here? But it was just really hard. But you know what? I listened. He was so stern, it woke me up. You know what I did when I went back to college? I bought a day timer. I started to use it. I started to respect people's time. And it's still an area I need to work on. But to be there and to live somewhat organized, it was hard for me. But I needed to listen to what he said. And I knew he was right. You ever need a stern word? A hard word? I know my heart. If I don't get rattled in some way, I dummy it down. I minimize it. I justify myself. I become a Pharisee. Do you relate? This text is really an invitation to faithfulness. It's an invitation to respond to God's love. It's an invitation for that really good trade, isn't it? To be able to say, God, this stuff, I want to give to you. I want what you have for me. The mistakes, the failures. The good trade is really going to the cross. It's saying, okay, Jesus, I bring you my stuff, and I want what you have for me. It's going to the cross and saying, I not only give you my sin, I give you my failures, I give you my brokenness, I give you those broken relationships, I give you the resentments, I give you those things, because I can't deal with them on my own. I give you the addiction, I give you, because I can't do it. And it's going for the trade. That's what the cross is all about. It's trading your sorrows, it's trading your brokenness and saying, God, I give it to you and I want what you have for me. We want God to redeem our past, but you know what? It's not automatic. I wish it was. It involves our repentance. It involves the trade in order for us to have a mindset change, for us to begin to see that the past doesn't have to rule me. In order for me to see and have my view of good and bad transformed, it's giving it to God. The bad things can be redeemed, but we need to offer it to God in order for that to happen. We're going to have a time of worship, reflection. Songs are going to be put on the screen. The communion tables are set up. I think it's gluten-free over there. Standard over there. And so I encourage you to respond. Take some time. If you need to sit and just reflect a little bit, say, God, what are you saying to me? Is there something that you're asking me to give up because you want to give me something? Let's just listen to the Lord.